We're in Deuteronomy, or not Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. We have reached not the literal, like, word count middle of the Pentateuch, but the literary middle of the Pentateuch, as we're in the middle book, and we're in the middle of that book. And here, centrally located, seemingly for a matter, for a point of emphasis, we come to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, also known as Yom Kippur. And we will read the whole chapter. Would someone like to read 1 through 19 and then somebody 20 to the end? Can we have a reader do 1 through 19? And then 20 to the end. Anybody like to read that? Thank you. All right, go ahead. Our setting is given us right at the beginning of the chapter. This is immediately after the death of Aaron's two sons when they offered strange fire before the Lord and were killed. Some conclude that this is still on the same day. Really, if you think about it, that was back in chapter 10. And we've had a lot of we've had all the unclean animals and everything, and the leprous disease instructions since then. And we come to chapter 16, and you think, well, that was a lot of stuff. But if you think about it, if God is just speaking these things out to Moses or to Moses and Aaron, it doesn't take him any longer to reveal this to them than for us to read it. And so some of this stuff is coming really in rapid fire, because it's just simply God speaking to Moses and Aaron and giving them instruction. And the whole book of Leviticus takes place in the context of just 1 month, but it seems a lot of this revelation instruction was given just on a single day. Like, here's a bunch of stuff. And it really didn't take very long, but it's kind of sobering when you consider that here they are getting this instruction on how to do the Day of Atonement right on the heels of Nadab and Abihu dying before the Lord, which means right off the bat, we have this strong reminder of the weight of sinners approaching God. Nadab and Abihu just approached wrongfully and died. And now God's like, okay, Aaron, here's what you should do to go all the way into the most holy place behind the veil and not die. So here's the way to go in there and not die. But it's necessary that this happen because atonement has to be made. It's not as though it'd be okay for the people to be like, okay, we're just never going to go inside there. Nobody will ever go inside there. Great. None of us will die. Well, then you wouldn't be atoned for. Okay? So somebody has to go in there, but the weight of going in there is significant. Nadab and Abihu just died. But thankfully, graciously, God gives all this instruction here in chapter 16. So the Day of Atonement, this is from the New Bible Commentary, it was fixed on the annual calendar exactly 6 months after the spring Passover, which celebrated the unique historical event of Israel's redemption. So they celebrated the Passover to remember the Exodus. But the Day of Atonement provided the ongoing means of cleansing God's redeemed people so that he could continue to dwell among them. So this is 6 months after the Passover. 6 months doesn't mean that it was half a year by our reckoning, because they had lunar months. And so sometimes they would have years that were 12 months, and sometimes they had to add a leap month to get the calendar back to synchronize with the year again. So some years had 12 and some years had 13, but this was scheduled 6 months after the spring Passover. We call it the Day of Atonement. It's also called Yom Kippur. It's the most holy day on the Jewish calendar, which we're familiar with Yom Kippur because of the Yom Kippur War that happened, where Israel was invaded on the Day of Atonement, on their holy day, so that it would be by a surprise attack. The last year's October 6th attack was not on Yom Kippur by the Jewish calendar, but it was on the same day by our calendar. Apparently deliberately. But Yom Kippur is a Day of Atonement, a day for there to be a covering made for our sins. You may wonder, wait, didn't we have a bunch of sacrifices that were said to provide atonement and more routine sacrifices where at minimum the priests are offering these sacrifices every day, morning and evening, on behalf of the people, and then in addition, the people are bringing their own sacrifices as necessary to atone for their sin. Why would you need a day of atonement if you've had regular atonement being made? And that's a good question, and it seems like the Day of Atonement was sort of, this is obvious, but it was in addition to those regular routine sacrifices where there was a particular high holiday in which they all corporately saw that their sin was covered and atoned for, and they all corporately had God's wrath against sin averted by means of a sacrifice, and they all corporately could see that God can continue to dwell in our midst, and he can be our God, and we can be his people. And so it was like a clean slate once a year. The people sinned throughout the year. They would bring their sacrifice. They would sin. They would contaminate, sort of, the nature of their relationship with God and the fact that he was in their presence. And so there would always be next year another atonement because they were sinful people. It's sort of a reminder of the insufficiency of sacrifices. You need to bring a sacrifice when you sin. Okay, we do that. You're still not totally clean. Let's every year have this clean slate, whoosh, Day of Atonement. And then we find out that didn't actually really do it either. It averted God's wrath until Christ came, but Day of Atonement didn't actually purge them from their sins. It was just a temporary covering. So the whole system is gracious, but it's never sufficient to actually take away sins. And so for the first time this morning, we're going to go to Hebrews, and we'll be back, all right? Because Hebrews spends a lot of time reflecting on the Day of Atonement. The author talks about other aspects of the sacrificial system too, but he majors on the Day of Atonement. So go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, so this is a pointer to the Day of Atonement, the annual sacrifice, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased, or would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So if your daily sacrifices took away your sin, well, then you wouldn't have to do it again. If the Day of Atonement every year would have taken away your sin, then you wouldn't have had to do that either. Done deal. You had atonement, but it wasn't. So what did it do? There would no longer have been consciousness of sins if it was actually effective to take it away completely. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the repetition of it itself, even though it was an atoning sacrifice so they could continue to be in the presence of God dwelling with them, the annual repetition reminded them that what we're doing isn't enough. Like, God is kind to have given it to us and for him to dwell with us, but it's not enough because here we come again next year and the next year and the next year, and because it was impossible for an animal sacrifice to take away sins. Yeah. Back to chapter 16 here. The first 14 verses. Were you going to say something, Kurt? Mm-hmm. The big difference would be that on reflecting on their sin, and yeah, being reminded of their sin, like Hebrews says, that they have to make another sacrifice. We remember, or we reflect on our sins and then go, already paid. We don't go, oh, we need something more than what has been provided. There's also like a corporate nature to it, and there's also a cleansing of the tabernacle, an an altar itself that we're going to get to in a minute. So it really is sort of like you've been having all these sacrifices throughout the year, but you're still sinful people. So here's this Day of Atonement, sort of a reset. You're sinful. Here's the Day of Atonement, all right? Yeah. Yeah, they still had the daily sacrifices. Yeah, that's a... Yom Kippur is a translated Day of Atonement, so the words correspond there. But chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, has a mainly an emphasis on Aaron's sacrifices for himself. Verse number 1 tells us that all this happened right after Nadab and Abihu died. And verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the altar, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud of the mercy seat." So the consequences are set really high. Tell Aaron not to come in. The next verse he's going to say, here's how you do it. But the basic principle is don't, okay? Don't. And the reason is because God's presence is there in this cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron's the high priest. He's the most qualified to be in God's presence. He'll end up being the only one, you know, until he passes on to the next high priest. But the high priest is the only figure who ever can go into that most holy place beyond the veil. But generally speaking, he should not take this lightly, and he is not to enter. And the consequence is death. God's presence was there in this cloud over the mercy seat. So that would be between the cherubim that are over the altar. And there's this cloud there, apparently, and God was there. And this is the stuff that, like, the seriousness of approaching this has become the stuff of folklore. Like, the world understands there used to be this thing about the Ark of the Covenant and something about, you know, you die. Like, this is so weighty that it is stuck in the world's imagination that you can't approach to God. Indiana Jones, the guy got his face melted off, right? And it's a silly movie or whatever, but it's because, again, even in our culture's imagination, they've heard something about how weighty it would be to go near this mystical, magical ark, right? And it's been twisted and corrupted from the holiness that God was trying to portray, but it's still sort of lingering there, right? That it's significant to approach God's presence, and the consequences will be that you die if you don't do it correctly. So he's not supposed to do it, but verse 3, in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. So here's how it'll take place on one day per year. Here's how he should do it. The priest was commanded to bathe and to put on his ceremonial apparel. It looks like the priest on the Day of Atonement didn't wear his fancy priestly garb with the breastplate and the pomegranates and the bells and all the stuff that's described as his regular ornate attire. Instead, on the Day of Atonement, he just has linen undergarment, linen coat, linen belt, linen turban, hat. And so he's just dressed in white in this simple outfit. And he was to be bathed ceremonially and then be prepared to enter the most holy place. What are you going to say, John? Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's just dressed in a simple white attire. He's clean. He's prepared. He is supposed to get ready the animals for the Day of Atonement. There's 5 animals involved. For the priest himself, there was a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then for the people, there's 2 goats and a ram for a burnt offering. After Aaron was washed, clothed in his white garments, then he was supposed to have these animals ready, and then he was supposed to go through this procedure with the 2 goats. Okay, so before he went into the holy place, he took the goats, and there was a discernment made between the 2 goats. He would cast lots, maybe the Urim and the Thummim. We're not sure. Maybe it's just a regular old draw straws. I don't know, but flip a coin. But they would determine that one goat was going to be the slaughtered sin offering, and then the other goat was going to be the scapegoat. And that's in verses 8 and following, where he's to discern between these two goats. Some of your translations say scapegoat, which is a title that references what the goat did. He'll bear Israel's sins out into the wilderness. Some of your translations say Azazel. And the reason is because it's a proper name. Sometimes the translators choose to just leave it as an ambiguous proper name, Azazel. And then some of them choose to translate it into essentially what the goat did, which is that he was a scapegoat. So it's not wrong to translate it either way. Like, for example, proper names, when you read Isaac in the Bible, you read Isaac because it's a proper name. You don't read the translation of it, which is laughter. So because that's proper names are names, and so translators have to make decisions on what they're going to do with them. So Azazel's the proper name. Scapegoat is sort of what the goat did, and your translations will vary on what they do with that. So he discerns between these two goats. And then he has to sacrifice a bull, and this bull is for the priest himself. The priest would kill the bull there in verse number 11, and then he takes the censer, like a fire pot of some kind, full of coals, and he puts on it two handfuls of this incense. I assume this is the incense that's described in Exodus that was a special compound that was only for tabernacle worship, and if you used it otherwise, you'd be cut off from your people. I think maybe even die. I forget what Exodus describes, but it was. I assume this is the incense that they would have been using, was that special incense described in Exodus. And what he would do is, this isn't just so that he has smells and bells and so that the Day of Atonement has more mystical power because you're smelling the fancy incense. This is much more serious, okay? He has to take this censer full of incense and swallow hard and go beyond the veil, okay? And this incense was to create a smoky cloud to protect him from the presence of God. That's what's described in verses 13. Put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So it's like a visible and physical smoke screen to the presence of God that is there in the most holy place. Because it's not as though God left and checked into a motel while they did some rituals in the most holy place. He is there. And so this is kind of insane. They're supposed to go in there with this covering cloud to keep the priest from being killed. I would think it'd be terrifying. And I wonder, and I haven't dug it up, but it would be fascinating to see if there's any extra biblical records on this, you know, like an interview with a high priest. And what was it like when you went in there? there might be some of those sorts of things, like a first-person account by some high priest at some point in Israel's history. I don't know. Do you know of any of those, Mike? But yeah. Yeah.
You think of that God is holy and cannot look upon sin. Mm-hmm. So you go in there without that covering of sense.
Mm-hmm.
And they tied a rope around his ankle, because if he dies in there, you can't go in there to get him, or you're going to die too.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what the tradition tells us.
The thing is this high priest, and there's probably application to be made to us in thinking about this, is when he goes in there, he's always a sinner. Like, it's not as though he can go, well, I hope I've been decent enough. There's no such thing. he's going to always be a sinner. He's going to be going, man, I did this thing 5 minutes ago that I wish I hadn't done before I walk in here. Really? You know, because that's the nature of being a human. So there's no way he can be relying on human perfection at this point to not be struck dead. He's relying on the fact that God said to have this sin offering, and he says that the sin offering is a sufficient atonement to pacify his wrath until sometime down the road when a real atonement arrives. God's been kind enough to say this blood of a bull, or what was it that he sacrificed? A bull, yeah. This blood of the bull is enough for me to be patient toward your sin and withhold my wrath so you can actually enter the presence and not die. And I think that's kind of compelling to think about, because we always approach God that way, right? We don't come on Sunday morning to worship God and go, well, I hope I was squeaky clean enough. We never, ever are. We come in reliance on a provision that has been made for us. And for us, the provision is sufficient. We're not relying on a bull. We're relying on Jesus. And it'll be that same provision when we're in glory and we actually enter his physical presence, where otherwise we die, but we'll be clean.
The priest was living by faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What God said, and so I'm covered.
Yeah, yeah. It's so interesting, too, that this place where you could be struck dead is the mercy seat, right? Because you have both those things, not intention as though they are battling against each other, but you have both of those realities present in Yahweh God as he's revealed himself to them. You'll die if you enter the wrong way. Here's provision and here's mercy. Like, you can have sin atoned for, at least, you know, in the temporary sense that the old system worked.
Mm-hmm. Didn't use God's formula.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't take coals off the altar to burn the incense. I think it's five different ways. That's as far as I got. It was maybe having a value when I was trying to. But they did like five different ways. They did not do the prescribed thing that God had given them.
When they offered strange fire.
Yeah.
All of this, so he goes in there. The mercy seat's there. God's presence is still there. He has the smoke screen from the incense. He's been atoned for by the death of a bull right outside before he comes in. And he takes this blood of the bull and he sprinkles it on the east side of the mercy seat 7 times in front of the mercy seat. And then he walks out of the most holy place beyond the veil. So he's going to end up going in here twice on the Day of Atonement. And the first one is just for him. It's because he's a sinner. So Israel, they're a nation. They're a sinful, needy nation. They need a mediator to go between them and God. They needed the Aaronic priesthood who could do these things before the Lord, and yet the priest himself is imperfect. The first routine on the Day of Atonement is to deal with the priest himself's sin. He needed sacrifice for himself. And He's a human being subject to the same failures as the rest of the people who he's supposed to be interceding for. You know, he wasn't the brightest and the best and the most perfect. He's a sinner who the people need. And so this whole first round into the most holy place is because the priest needed sacrifice for himself. And of course, we know that our priest, Jesus, he didn't need any cleansing so that he could represent us. So back to Hebrews. This time, chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, and this is talking about the quality of Jesus as a better high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from the sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. we have to remember that Leviticus is just a part in this big, broad storyline. So does it point to Jesus because atonement is made? Yes, but it's also just part way to Jesus where the priest himself was a sinner who needed atonement. He's among the mass of humanity who needs blood atonement. And the resolution doesn't come till down the line in the person of Jesus Christ, who is a priest who needed no cleansing before he could represent his people. Verses 15 and following, we get to sacrifices for the people. So now the priest is cleansed and qualified to actually be the one who would intercede for the people as well. So they sacrifice, the priest himself, the high priest, would kill a goat for a sin offering for the people. So the one who'd been selected to be the sin offering is killed at this point. And then he would take and he would go back in to the most holy place. And we're not told, but I would assume that it'd be a little different the second time around. Like, I went in there a sinner, and God accepted what he had said he would accept, and I came back out, and I'm alive, and now I'm doing it on behalf of everybody else. Don't want to imagine too much, but I would think it'd make a difference. So now he's going to enter the second time into the most holy place, and this time he takes the blood of the goat that now isn't for the priest, but for the whole people. Now he's representing the whole people before the Lord. And he goes in there. Verse 16 says that thus he shall make atonement, what? For the holy place. That's interesting. And then let's keep reading 16, sorry. For the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Skip down to verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, the horns that would be at each corner, so he'd daub it with blood. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. This is interesting because the buildings and the altar themselves had to be cleansed, which makes sense if you think about it because, again, they have taken something common, ordinary tent materials, ordinary brass and bronze, and they've dedicated it to the Lord, and they've built this thing where God says he'll come and dwell. But then what do? They're in and out of that courtyard, and the priests are in and out of that holy place for a whole year since the last day of atonement. And who are those people? They're sinners. They're constantly coming in there because of their sin. And so the whole buildings and the altar themselves had to be cleansed because a year has passed by in which sinners have been coming in and out, and their sin has polluted and contaminated a place where God is. And so it has to be cleansed again on this day of atonement. The constant. Yes, I believe it would have been the big altar outside. Yeah. But the holy place, the most holy place is atoned for. Like, this has to be cleaned for God to be there. And the tabernacle itself, and then all the way out to the altar where the sacrifices were. Like, if this stuff is going to be in God's presence, it's got to be covered by blood atonement.
So when they crossed Jordan, they were told to build an altar out of stones, one for each tribe. But they were not to touch that stone with any instrument. Just
Right. Whenever you have, in our best days and our best moments, our behavior, our thoughts, and everything are still tainted. It's like I mentioned last week. It's not as though we ever do a work that is shiny enough to be acceptable to God. Everything is contaminated, but for the cleansing that's provided. Yeah, even your best doesn't cut it. Even your best as a believer still has to be sanctified by Christ. Yeah. So he would go in here, he would atone for on behalf of the people and cleanse the whole system, sort of from the inside out, like in the most holy place, working his way out so that we started with a clean slate where this thing isn't polluted by the comings and goings of a sinful people for the last year, and the people are atoned for as well. And then you have the scapegoat, or the Azazel, which is verse number 20. So he's atoned for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, and now he presents this live goat. And the Aaron, or the high priest that was to succeed him, would do this procedure, laying hands on the head of the live goat and confessing over it all the iniquities of the people and of Israel and all their transgressions. So symbolizing the transference of sin from the people onto this head of a substitute. And he would confess their sins. And it says even at the end, there in the middle of verse 21, he shall put them, he put the sins on the head of the goat. Put them, or the sins he's confessing. And then he sends it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. So lay hands, transfer guilt to this goat, confess their sins, and then the goat is led into the wilderness. And what does the goat do? He bears all their iniquities into the wilderness. It's so cool, right? These images of Christ, that it takes all these different snapshots in Leviticus to pile up and communicate what Christ did just all by himself, right? It's not as though we needed two Jesuses to do these separate things like we needed two goats. They just reflect aspects of what Christ did in his one atoning sacrifice. So like Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we have that symbol in that goat having sin laid on him. And this is supposed to be a goat without blemish and without spot, right? Symbolically, a perfect goat, but now it has sin laid on it. Now what has to happen? Get that out of here. And it does. It bears the sin into the wilderness. Or Psalm 103, 11 and 12, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So this goat symbolically takes their sin far away. I read that according to Jewish tradition, one year they accidentally had a goat turn around and come back. And they're like, oh no! So as you would expect religious Jews to do, they're like, we need to make up more rules. And so they came up with all these rules about how far away they were supposed to take the goat away. And there was something about like leaving him next to a cliff, hoping that he falls off, because then he really won't come back again or whatever. But the imagery is powerful, right? This goat symbolically taking their sins far away from the camp, take it out there and away. And then the rest of it is sort of just practical nuts and bolts, where the priest would wash, he would change, he would offer the burnt and sin offerings on the altar, as we've already had sin and burnt offerings described earlier in Leviticus. The man who took the scapegoat out into the wilderness, who led him out there, he would come back, he would wash, and he would bathe before he could enter the camp again. And then the one who took the offerings, the remains of the offerings outside the camp and burned them up at the clean place, he also would bathe and wash his clothes before he could re-enter the camp. So again, just this reinforcement of this symbolic cleanness that they needed to have. But then verse 29, you have this instituted as a perpetual statute. So it wasn't just something that God said, hey, Aaron, your son's just died. You need a day of atonement. Here he teaches them that this is supposed to be routine. This is supposed to be a statute. So it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. That probably refers to fasting and being humble as they approach this this annual holy day. So this isn't a happy holiday. Some of the Jewish holidays were. They are feasts and parties and things like that. But the Day of Atonement is weighty, and they were to humble themselves. They shall do no work, the native or the sojourner, so nobody in the land should be doing it. And on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And it goes on. And then the very end of the chapter, which is always a bright spot when you read this, Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Oh, good. Right, we're happy to see that. But this ritual, again, it's every year because this would have been a ritual of constantly putting their sins before them and receiving the atonement that had been granted. Let's get back to Hebrews again. This time, Hebrews chapter 9. Picking up in verse number 6. The author's been talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim. And verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So the holy place is acceptable for the priests, accessible for the priests to do their routine service in that holy place. But into the second, into that most holy place, beyond the veil, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So here he's emphasizing the shortfalls of this Day of Atonement. Like, they needed it, but it fell short of being truly effective. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, so he's parallel with Aaron, right? He's the high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So again, I said, all these snapshots in Leviticus end up being summarized all in one person. So who's the priest? Jesus. Who's the sacrifice? Jesus. Where does the blood come from? Jesus. And he enters this more perfect tabernacle, this reality of which the earthly tabernacle was just a shadow. Verse 13, still in verse 12, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So every year? No, this is eternal. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Skipping down to verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it took one sacrifice to do it forever. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You could keep on going, but we'll stop there. So the biggest significance of this is that it's pointing to Jesus, right? That it's a symbol of Jesus, and that in it we see a shadow of a far greater reality. There's another thing, too, that's significant about this event, and that is there's this symbolism of cleaning, of atonement, of sins being transferred to the substitute and removed, and all of this is revolving around the fact that the presence of God is in their midst. And this is unique, because think about the children of Israel. When was the last time God dwelled in the midst of people from their perspective? When was the last time God dwelled with people? Yeah. Before this system where he dwells right in the middle of them, when's the last time God was like that? In Eden. Yeah. But where they were able to be in the presence of God like that, the closest that we have is Eden. And Eden was a perfect system where they individually walked in fellowship with God. So even this system, it still has these like barriers. Like there's this veil. Like only one guy can go in there. There's not open access, but it has echoes of Eden. It kind of smells of Eden, that they would be able to have God's presence so near and God to be in their midst and they be his people. And so it sort of like is a refrain, you know, a same song, different verse of Eden, like, wow, God is with his people again. But it also is like just sort of the introduction to a better Eden or a better time when people again are perfectly in fellowship with the Lord, ultimately in a time when we live in a restored, renewed creation, new heavens and a new earth where God dwells, perfect righteousness, and God's people are with him again, sort of in like, hey, it's like Eden, but actually even better. Something that is even more victorious and permanent as we dwell with him again. So again, it's the law's a flawed, in some ways, system. Because of human sin, it's flawed, and there's still some barriers in place. But it's like an echo of this fundamental reality that God desires to dwell in the midst of his people, and that he makes the way for that to be possible. And we look backwards and forwards to some of those things, and we anticipate the restored, renewed creation to come in the future. Mm-hmm. Andy walks and Andy talks.
Yeah. She said, "Well, sing a little bit," and they sung that. And I said, "You know, the only person who could sing that was Adam."
Mm-hmm.
Because he's the only one who walked with and talked with in the garden.
In the garden, yeah. All right, let's close. God, we're thankful for these shadows. We can learn things of it and see how the old system was. But again, we're pointed toward what you've done new in Christ Jesus, and that it's so much better. So may we learn from these old things, but then rejoice in what we have in Jesus. So help us as we gather today. We don't approach you through a veil, but we approach you as people who have you even within us. And so help us to be humbled by that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.